Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Isaiah. To the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. We're going to read what is a much shorter passage, but again, reminds us of many of the things that we read in the call to worship a few moments ago this morning. This is a passage that really sort of is the beginning chronologically of the ministry of Isaiah. And it begins with Isaiah being given a glimpse of God in his heavenly glory. We read in Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my tongue with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, that you would even give us a fuller sense this morning, Father, of who you are, that we might see our need of you, that we might long to come before you in praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. This is sort of the fourth, I think, or fifth in a brief series that I'm doing on the ordinary means of grace. Those essential things, those central things that God uses and has been using for 2,000 years in the lives of his people, and even before that, really. And usually in theological circles, when you talk about the means of grace, there are three things that are stated: the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we've covered those things in the last 4 weeks. Breaking the sacraments, there are two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we've looked at the Word of God, we've looked at the prayers of God's people, we've looked at baptism, we've looked at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to add a couple this week and next that are not, formally speaking, what theologians have historically understood to be the means of grace. That is the worship of God's people and the fellowship of the saints. Now, here's why. Is because so much of what happens with regard to those other things, the word and the sacraments and prayer, happens to a great extent or even exclusively in the worship of God's people. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the fellowship of the saints, just the way that we interact and are involved in one another's lives and should be as the body of Christ. Because again, those sacraments and the encouragement in those sacraments and processing through all of those means of grace very often happens in the way that we interact with one another. And we're also not just called as individual Christians, we are engrafted into a body when we come to faith in Christ. We saw recently that God has made covenant promises. He is gathering a covenant people, and some of us have been born into that covenant people, and some of us, like myself, have been brought into that covenant people, but God has a people, and he expects us to serve him together and to be involved in one another's lives. So we come this morning to a passage that has much to do with worship. Isaiah writes, if we were to go back and look in the first chapter, he writes during the the context of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Isaiah has this long ministry. He observes the reign of four kings. Three of them are actually more or less good kings. Now, I say more or less because no king is a perfect king. Uzziah is a good king, but pride is his undoing. Jotham follows him. Ahaz, bad king, so bad they won't even bury him where they normally bury kings. I mean, they give him a decent burial, but people don't think highly of Ahaz. And then Hezekiah, one of the great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And as Isaiah writes, he writes at a time when certainly sometimes things are going to seem like they're going really well. There would have been a time that you would have, I'm just going to have a little fun with it. It's not a political step. Uzziah sort of made Judah great again. Things got a lot better in Judah during that time. They became more prominent. They grew in their military might. Things went well. And then Jotham was overall a good king. And then Ahaz, things go really badly during the time of Ahaz for God's people spiritually. So certainly there are those that are going to be reading the prophecy of Isaiah at sometimes when things are going really well and sometimes when they're not going well at all. And then again, at the end of his reign, when Hezekiah comes, we see that there are a lot of reasons to be encouraged with what God is doing among his people. But certainly there are going to come times after the writing of Isaiah when God's people would be reading Isaiah and things are going horribly. In fact, it's not just the northern kingdom of Israel that's now been deported, but the southern kingdom has fallen as well. And when we looked at the passage that we read as a call to worship in Revelation, remember that Revelation is being given at a time when God's people are being terribly persecuted. Terribly persecuted. Now, how do you encourage people for whom things are going horribly bad? And how do you encourage people who, at least for right now, things seem to be going really well? How do you help both of those people? The answer is you give them a glimpse of worship. And you call them to worship. Because in some ways, Christian, what you and I need more than anything is to worship God as He truly is. Now, very often we have a whole list of other things that we think we need. I need an answer to this dilemma, to this question. I need a solution to these problems at home. I need someone to come along that's going to meet this need. I need the resources to address this. I need the wisdom to know what to do. I need this thing to be resolved. And sometimes we've even got a pretty good idea, we think, of how we can tell God to resolve it. And we're reminded throughout the scriptures that we have been designed to worship God. And there will come a day when we will worship Him perfectly. There will come an era, if you will, when we will worship Him for all of eternity. And it is what we need more than anything else. And it's not just to come together in some kind of service. We need to worship God as He truly is. We need to worship God as He truly is. That's one of the reasons. This is timely in some ways. It's one of the reasons that we've worked hard to be back together in worship at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. And it's not because we're cavalier or careless. That's not it at all. It's because we believe that we were designed to worship God and that our souls need to worship God. Now, we've worked hard to make sure that we're doing that as wisely as we can, as safely as we can. We have a number of different ways that we're able to do that now. We had some folks that just did a fantastic job of getting us up and streaming. I don't know if the picture's still out there, but probably it can be found of the first stream service was an iPhone duct taped to a tripod. And hopefully we've gotten a little bit better with that. But that will continue to be there for those that are shut-ins, for those that for various reasons feel that it wouldn't be wise for them to be out. That will continue to be there, and that will be there in perpetuity. That will be there indefinitely. There are some right now that are across the way. They're across the breezeway in the other building. They're in a room with a large screen TV. Some are probably masked, some are not. Sometimes some are masked in here. There's not singing next door. There's a little bit more physical isolation. Things are spaced out. There's not a plates and trays and things like that aren't passed, but people go and they drop an offering into something that nobody else has had to touch. And then there are many of us that are in this room. But however it is that we're participating today, this is what we need. We need this every week. We need to come together and praise God as His people. We need more than anything to worship God as He truly is. In a time when, and it's, you know, it can be in a time when God's people are being persecuted, when there's fear of illness, when there's been devastating plague at times in the history of God's people, when it seems that those in power are opposed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it seems that things are going really well for the Christian church. We need to come together and praise God as He truly is. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 2 is we see great patterns of worship in the Scriptures. And the first thing that we notice in verses 1 and 2 is that it is God-centered worship in the year of Uzziah's death. It's the beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. It is the year of the death of Uzziah. Again, things have really gone pretty well for a number of years in Israel. Uzziah led building projects. He developed a lot of military might and commercial might in Judah. And so things there was a resurgence of power in the southern kingdom of Judah. So things seem to have gone really well. But then you remember at the end, Uzziah becomes presumptuous and proud. Things have gone great. He just decides he won't just be a king. He'll be a priest. The priests tell him, it's not for you to serve as a priest, Uzziah. He won't listen. In fact, he becomes enraged. And you remember the account, leprosy breaks out on his head. And then they hustle to get him out of the temple. He hustles to get out of the temple. And he dies isolated as a leper. But things have gone pretty well during the reign of Uzziah overall. And then, as we've said, there are okay kings and there are bad kings and there are good kings. But it's in the beginning of his ministry that Isaiah gets this glimpse of God in heaven. And what does he see? You see in verse 6, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord on a throne, lofty and exalted. So there's this picture, the image you get is at the center of it all. The thing that first grabs his attention, the thing that he first notices, is there is this throne. And God is enthroned over his creation. And the train of his robe fills the temple. You know, for a king, a big train gives you a sense of grandeur. If you go back and you look at some of the photographs from the coronation of King George VI, who was the father of Queen Elizabeth, the present Queen of England, there is a picture of George and his wife, Elizabeth. I had to be reminded of that this morning. Wife was Elizabeth, daughter was Elizabeth, and then Margaret. And they're standing up on a dais, a platform, and they're all wearing their robes. And the trains of their robes spill down the steps. And probably it's about the same number of steps, maybe a little bit more. But, I mean, these are long trains. The trains look like they're about, you know, 10 feet long, maybe. But here what Isaiah sees is the train of the robe fills the temple. And can you imagine a room this large or larger, and the train of the robe simply fills all of the room. It's it doesn't just come down the steps. It fills the temple. And then surrounding him, there are these seraphim. Now, we understand that these are angels. Literally, the word seraphim means burning ones. So there is this picture of these angelic beings, of this angelic host that is surrounding God, and they're standing in his presence and they're giving him praise. And as burning ones, the impression you get is that they're radiant. Even these angels blaze with glory. You know, just a quick side note, these are not precious moments figurines. When you look at depictions of angels in the scriptures, they are alternately terrifying or people fall down to worship them. These are superhuman warriors, as it were, superhuman creatures that stand blazing in their own glory in the presence of God. But you notice that even they cover their face and their feet out of deference to the glory of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And what Isaiah is speaking about here is each of the seraphim, they cover their face, they cover their feet so that they do not look directly at God, so that their feet are not uncovered in his presence. He is the glory at the center of it all. You and I need to worship this God. You and I need to worship God as he truly is. So someone asked the question this way. Let me restate it this morning. Is God for you familiar or unfathomable? Is he this sort of safe, not very intimidating, always comforting and comfortable father figure? Or is he this unfathomably glorious God over creation? Because the solution to many of your problems and my problems, the solution to many of the struggles starts with a smaller view of this world and a smaller view of yourself and a bigger view of God. Very often we have problems that we perceive, and we think the solution is the solution to that problem, or to change something of the circumstance. And sometimes that's not what we need at all. It is that we need to see the problem in an entirely different context. You know, we're very good at taking ourselves very seriously. And very often we need to take ourselves less seriously and God more seriously. We need to have a smaller view of ourselves and the things of this world and this age and a bigger conception of God. We need to come together as the redeemed. Terry Johnson at Independent Press in Savannah says it this way. We need to come together as the redeemed, praising the Redeemer for his work of redemption. At the center of it all, at the center of this heavenly worship, and what needs to be at the center of our thinking is the glorious God who has made us and redeemed us to be his own. When what you and I need more than anything else is to worship God as he truly is. A God over creation, a God over the cosmos, a God enthroned in heaven. At the center of all of it is God. R.C. Sproul said that that is really the foundation of Reformed theology. It is fundamentally God-centered. It doesn't begin with man and what man might or might not do or should do. It begins with who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing to save sinners for himself. So we see that this worship is God-centered. What you and I need more than anything is to worship God as he truly is. And that worship is God-centered, but it's also God-honoring. Notice that these angelic beings, they are not asking God for something. They're not asking God to do something. They're declaring things about God. And what do they declare? Look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now they proclaim that God is holy, and that means to be separate or to be other, to be consecrated. So by derivation, we understand it to mean blameless, pure, without sin. But it ultimately has to do with the otherness of God, that God is simply other than we are. He is a being who is monumentally different than you and me. Interestingly, holy is the most oft attribute of God used in the scriptures. You know, if you ask somebody walking down the street, what would you say God is? And most people would say God is love. And of course, that's taken from one place in the scripture. But the most often used attribute of God is his holiness. And you notice here that the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And this is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew way of emphasizing something. So if you wanted to say somebody was just holy, you would say they're holy. But if you wanted to say that they were really holy, then you might say they're holy, holy. But if you want to say that somebody is exceedingly, extremely, unimaginably holy, then the angels say that as holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of an innumerable number. The NIV translates it, and I think we noticed in Revelation 4, the Lord Almighty. So there is this picture again of this, imagine this angelic host, this army in glorious array standing in the presence of God, and the one who is Lord over it all, the one who is almighty, the one who is above it all is the Lord of hosts, who was, Revelation 4 adds, who was and is to come. He always has been this. He always will be this. He is infinitely, perfectly, right now, this. And always has been. And always will be. He's consistent. He's not fickle like we are. You know, we have good days and bad days. Days where we're one thing, days where we're another. But God is infinite and eternal and unchanging. He's always perfect in his being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth as our children learn in their catechism. So what we see here is that this worship, it's not just God-centered, but it's God-honoring. It exists to give glory to God. It's what drives how we worship, that our worship is to be offered up to God. It is to be focused on God. It is to be reverent toward God. It is to honor God. What you need more than anything else is to worship God as he truly is. That means that the best thing for you is to worship God as he is. Even better than asking God for something or to do something is to praise God for what he is like. Let me say it again. The best thing for you, let me say it another way. The best thing for you is to more and more make it not about you. The best thing for you and me is for it to become less and less about us, and more about the glory of God. This worship is God-centered. This worship is to be God-honoring. You know, it's interesting. I heard Derek Thomas, who pastors First Pres Columbia, years ago, he said, you know, there are a lot of debates about how we worship and how often we ought to worship. And if we really understood these things, a lot of those other questions would go away. How are we to worship God? Well, we're to worship consistent with the glimpses of God that we see in the scriptures, especially in passages like we see in Isaiah and in Revelation. We could bring up Daniel as well. How often are we to worship God? And here at Fellowship, we worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day. We derive that from the pattern of the morning and evening sacrifice in the scriptures. But let me just pose this, and we're not legalist about it, and we're not, you know, tracking everybody's whereabouts on their iPhone, that kind of thing, but why would we want to worship less? And sometimes the argument gets made of, well, just tell me, what am I required to do? Give me the minimum. Why would we want the minimum? If we have the opportunity to come into the presence of such a glorious God and offer up praise to his name. So again, a question, how big is your God? Is he a familiar spoke or an unfathomable hub in your life? You can picture the wagon wheel, the hub and the spokes. And what man has been prone to do throughout our history is we come up with a fathomable spoke. Something that looks a lot like us, makes us fairly comfortable, and it's a part of life. That's actually paganism. But when we look at the scriptures, we see a God who is an unfathomable hub, one that we cannot ever perfectly comprehend, and yet one who is at the center of all of his creation, who deserves to be at the center of everything in our lives. And again, one of the reasons worship is so important is it's in the context of worship that we participate so much in the ordinary means of grace. So on one hand, we hear the word preach. Now, we live in a day where we can hear a lot of good sermons. We can download them onto our phones. We can listen to them as we drive down the road. And that's good. We can open our Bibles and we can read the word ourselves at home, and that's good. But we also have the blessing and the benefit of hearing God's word preached to us when we gather together to worship as his people. The sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, we only partake of those when we gather together to worship as the saints. So we'll have the Lord's Supper later in this service. We'll have a baptism next Sunday morning. And so those things happen in the context of the worship of God's people. We come before God in prayer as well as his people. And all of these are means by which God grows us in his grace. It's all of God's grace, but he uses these things in our lives. What we need more than anything is to worship God as he truly is. But then finally, we see it's not just God-centered and God-honoring. In verses 5 through 8, it's life-changing. Notice what happens. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Look at Isaiah's reaction. Isaiah doesn't say, "Wow, this is kind of cool." Isaiah doesn't just sort of note it or find it a little bit interesting. Isaiah's reaction is, "Woe is me. I'm ruined." Because when he sees the glory of God, and you notice he doesn't just see the glory of God and say, "Wow, God is exceedingly great and I'm really small." He's actually worse than small. Look at verse 5. "Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah, when he looks at the glory and the holiness of God, he's reminded not just that he's not glorious, he is not holy. He is a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And I live among a people of unclean lips, he says, because we're all sinners in the presence of an unholy God, or in the presence of a holy God. My wife sent me a link this week from a recent survey, and roughly 50% of people believe that man is basically good. I would pose to you that Isaiah does not say that man is basically good. Man says we have unclean lips. David says, "In sin my mother conceived me," not because his mother and Jesse were doing something wrong. From conception, David notes, "I'm a sinner." And everybody's a sinner. So the only what hope is there for a sinner in the presence of a holy God? Maybe you've probably heard the question. There was an evangelistic program that used it a lot years ago. If you were to stand before God and you had to give him a reason why he would allow you into heaven, what would your answer be? Been a good person? Well, then you're contradicting Isaiah. Done my best? Not good enough. How in the world can sinners like you and me stand before a holy God? The only hope is to be covered in an alien righteousness. The only hope is in what Christ did when he offered himself up on the cross to die for sinners. That same survey, I menued through it after my wife sent it to me, and it's fascinating how many people believe that God can be worshipped through other religions, not just Christianity. But the message of the Scriptures is there is one God who has made us in the second person of His Son become one of us to die in our place to save us from our sin. So you notice that what happens is Isaiah cries out, woe, and what happens, one of the seraphs brings to him a coal taken from the altar, from the place of sacrifice. The altar would have been the place where sacrifices would have been offered. And yet, as we see elsewhere in the Scriptures, those sacrifices could never really take away sin. They always pointed forward to another sacrifice. They pointed forward to Christ. But the seraph comes with this coal, and he touches the lips of Isaiah and says, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. Or some of your Bibles might even have a marginal footnote, your sin is atoned for. You're a sinner. He doesn't come, and the angel does not come, the seraph doesn't come and say, Isaiah, don't worry, you're really a good guy. The seraph comes and says, this coal taken from the altar has touched your lips, and your sin is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. So then what happens? God says, who will go? Whom shall I send in verse 8? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Again, Isaiah understands fully that he's a sinner before a holy God. It's not that he thinks that he's great shakes and he can do it better than other people. What Isaiah understands is, God, you've saved me. You've taken my sin away. You've atoned for my iniquity. So send me. Use me. This glimpse that he has of the one true God is life-changing for Isaiah. Not life-changing because Isaiah says, you know what? I think I'm really going to get serious about it. I'm really going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to live a better life. That's not it. What Isaiah understands is that God can use even him. It's life-changing. This worship is God-centered and God-honoring and life-changing. And Christian, are you reminded that it is this worship to which you have been destined, and in some ways, even in this life, you need more than anything else? You need to come, look at the God who made you, look at the God who gave His own Son to save you in such a way that it moves you to follow Him all the more. When we come together in worship, it's not a pep rally. It's not a pep talk. It's not intended ever to be a thought-provoking lecture. We come to worship the one true God in a way that's God-honoring and God-centered and life-changing. One way that I said it years ago, but let me say it again, is we really aim to worship big at Fellowship Presbyterian Church because we believe that it's a big God who's made us. It's a big God who's saved us. He calls us to come into His presence and worship. One of the things that's been frustrating, and we'll work our way through it in the appropriate timing, in God's due timing, but just not being able to worship in all the ways. I mean, think about it. How many of us would have ever thought we wouldn't come together on an Easter Sunday if somebody had asked you that 20 years ago? And yet our longing is to be able to come together and to praise God as He's called us to give Him praise. And the worship of the saints is really central to what we do at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. If you've been here, be reminded. If you're new, understand that what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day is very much the centerpiece to what we do as the body of Christ. Now, we do a lot of other things, but central to the life of the church is the worship of the saints. And we seek to do that in a way that gives glory to the God who made us. As we enter in, we always enjoy catching up with one another. That's a great blessing. But we're also mindful that we're about to come before God together as His people in worship. That ought to influence our demeanor and the atmosphere of our worship. Now, it doesn't. Let me be real clear. Biblical worship is not more biblical to use an organ than a piano, than a guitar, or whatever else. But we ought to always be mindful that we're coming reverently before the God who made us. We can do that in a number of different ways, but it is with reverence, really, with a desire to offer up praise to Him. Let me turn around and say this another way. Some of the most miserable and immature Christians are those who have lived in churches where the liturgy is focused on man, not God. And I sat in one of those decades ago for a period of time, and I remember people would be living in tears. And this was back at a time when sort of the trend of that day was to try to do therapy from the pulpit. But the result of that was, instead of unpacking a passage and focusing people's hearts on a text, and lifting their eyes to the God who made them, the effect was you became very inward-focused, looking at the things that you were trying to work through. I'm not saying there's not an appropriate place for people to be in counseling and those kind of things, but when we come together to worship, it's for our eyes to be elevated, for our gaze to be lifted to the one true God. There's a sense in which God takes us by the shoulders and lifts our chins and says, look at me. You need to worship me. Those problems that are there right now, I can take care of those. Those problems that are there, I may not take care of in this life, but look at me. Because I'm bigger than those problems, and I've destined you for something long after those problems are gone. Look at me. You need to worship me. Yes, kids are mean. You don't have any good friends. Look at me. Work's unfulfilling. Seems to be going backward. You're having to deal with a lot of hard things. Look at me. Yes, your bones hurt. You can't walk like you used to. Some of your friends are gone. Your kids are scattered. You're lonely. Look at me. God says, doesn't mean those things are gone. Doesn't mean that we don't continue to pray for those things and even work at some of those things, but look at me. And the high point of the week for Christians, in some ways, the reset that we get every week should be when we come here together as the saints to give worship and praise to the God who saved us. It ought to be a high point of our week. It ought to be something of a reset every week. This day should be. And the worship of God's people on this day. It's at the very center of what we do as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you and I need more than anything is to worship God as He truly is. And by His grace and His perfect timing, one day we'll perfectly do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again that You are such a glorious and faithful God. We praise You, Father, that You are greater than we are, that You are greater than our problems, that Your mercy is greater than our sin. And so we pray now, Lord, that You would continue to lift our eyes to You, that we would give You the praise that's due Your name through Christ. Amen.